Hey, good morning. It's great to see you. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab that. Open, if you would, to we'll be in Matthew chapter 6 today. If you have your campaign journal, your Let Us Pray campaign journal that we've produced for you for this week, you can grab that as well. Week 2, session 2, is where we're going to be today as we continue this this campaign. I mentioned last week that we, every so often, we will do what we call a church-wide spiritual growth campaign, and we even use that debate every year whether or not we're going to keep using that word campaign because it sounds political or it sounds military and all of that, because, you know, campaign, you think conquering an opponent or something like that. But actually, that's why we choose to use this particular word, because we are trying to conquer something. We're trying to conquer spiritual immaturity, trying to grow in our faith and what it means to follow Jesus. And so it's a very intentional effort. Our Sunday messages, we put together small group studies. We've got daily devotionals and Bible readings in there. I hope you're engaging and you have one of those journals. And we're so glad that you're here for part of that with us today. So we're going to continue on with that. And I mentioned last week that we're going to be specifically for this campaign focused on what it means to grow in our spiritual maturity understanding of prayer. You know, you think of maturity, you think of a lot of different things. But we mentioned last week that the reason we're doing this and the reason this is so important is because God designed life for growth. We know that. We're designed physically to grow. We're designed emotionally and relationally to grow. But we're also designed to grow spiritually. And we want to grow in our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. That also means we have to grow in our understanding of what it means to pray. How to pray, why we pray, what the purpose of prayer actually is. And what's interesting is you even see Jesus' closest followers when he was here 2,000 years ago recognizing the same exact thing. In fact, one day it says that Jesus was praying. We saw this last week. And when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Hey, would you teach us to pray? Teach us to pray like you just prayed. Teach us to pray the way John taught his disciples to pray." And Jesus answers, "Sure, I'll teach you. When you pray, here's what you need to say. Here's how you pray." And so the Gospel of Luke, where they ask this and records them asking this, Jesus teaches them. And Luke records an abbreviated version of what we know as the Lord's Prayer. So we're studying the full version, which is found in the Gospel of Matthew. And here's what it says. You know this prayer. Again, you've recited this. You've said this. You've heard this. Probably heard many more sermons and probably better sermons than I'll preach on any one of these ideas. But here's what the Lord's Prayer says. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus said, "When you pray, ask God to give us this day our daily bread and to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so what we're going to do over the remaining 6 weeks of this emphasis is every Sunday when we gather in here, I'm going to focus in on one of these ideas. There's six of these ideas we're going to talk about. Next week, we're going to talk about what it means to pray for God's will to be done. Then we're going to talk about what it means for God to give us our daily bread and to forgive us and to lead us and deliver us. We're going to take a phrase at a time and walk through that. Today, we're going to focus in on what it means to pray about God's name being hallowed. What does that mean? And why would Jesus say to us, when you pray, here's how you need to start praying? Here's the starting point, the launching point, the beginning point to understand God's name be hallowed. And that word just means holy. But before we jump into that, I want to make sure you have this understanding in terms of the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer, his primary goal is actually not to only teach us how to pray. You're like, wait a minute, that's what they just asked. "Lord, would you teach us to pray?" And he said, "Sure, here's how you pray." True, that's what he does. And he answers a question the disciples had, "Would you teach us?" And he teaches them. But the reason he teaches them to pray is not primarily about how to pray. It's primarily about something even more important than that, and that is that you and I would know how to properly practice righteousness. I mean, that's actually the exact phrase Jesus uses before he teaches them and gives them the Lord's Prayer. He's actually giving them in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, 7, right? That whole discourse right there, it's the Sermon on the Mount. The entire Sermon on the Mount is actually Jesus' lesson on what it means to practice righteousness. In fact, here's how he says it at the beginning of chapter 6. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people." In other words, beware, be careful how in following Jesus and following him and relating to God, how you play out, you act out what it means to actually follow after God. Beware, be careful. There's a way to practice righteousness that's good. There's a way to practice righteousness that's not so good. In fact, he starts in Matthew 6 by giving them the ways that are not so good, that actually, if you're going through this with us, the small group study that's available now, session 2, is going to delve a whole lot more into what it means, the ways Jesus said not to practice righteousness. So I'm not going to talk about it a lot today, but here's what he says not to do. When you practice righteousness, be careful not to do it just to be praised, to be seen, or to sound spiritual. In fact, he's given some examples of, hey, let's say somebody has a need and you're going to give to somebody in need. Be careful not to do that just to be seen. In fact, make sure one hand doesn't even know what the other hand's doing. Don't do it to be noticed. When you pray, don't just stand on the street corner in the synagogue so that people see you when you pray. Don't practice righteousness that way. In fact, and when you pray, he even says, be careful not to use just really big words and really lofty, empty words just to sound more spiritual than you are. Be careful not to practice righteousness just to be praised or seen or to sound spiritual. Because when you do, he has actually a word that he says you are acting like that should be a very sobering caution for all of us. He goes, when you do this, you're actually like practicing it as a pagan. I mean, that's a pretty tough word right there, right? You're actually being like a pagan. Now, I don't know what you think of when you see that word, pagan. But you know, you probably think, at least I do, you know, like Vikings or, you know, Game of Thrones kind of thing, right? You're thinking, you know, this really ungodly people that worship idols, that love to kill people, that are very immoral people. That's what you think of when you hear the word pagan. And honestly, that is probably partly, it's not probably, that is partly what that is describing. In fact, in your scriptures, your version, depending on what translation you see or that you have, it may or may not use the word pagan. It may use the word Gentile there, but that's actually the word it's referring to, the pagan, the Gentile, the non-follower of God, the non-believer, the immoral person. And so we hear pagan, we think really immoral, ungodly, you know, false God-worshiping people. But actually, who's Jesus talking about here? He's actually talking about religious people. He's saying to his followers, hey, you, be careful. Not practice your righteousness in a pagan way. You be careful, because there's a way you can practice your righteousness that I can practice righteousness in a way that is actually pagan. And what he's referring to, literally, that word, think of it this way. When you think the word pagan, what he's thinking is in saying that there's a way to practice righteousness that is absolutely worthless, that does absolutely nothing for you, that does not benefit you in any way in what it really means to follow God. There's a way to practice righteousness that is pagan or worthless for you. And he's trying to caution them about what that means and what that is not, making sure that we don't practice righteousness in a way that's worthless and that you and I do not pray in a way that is worthless. Because let's be honest, all of us have probably been guilty of that at some point or another. In fact, I see this all the time. Little side note, here's one of Brian's pet peeves. I see this all the time on social media, especially people praying prayers that honestly I would say are probably pretty worthless. Ways that we phrase prayer, ways that we talk about prayer, ways that we discuss prayer. For example, let me give you, here's some phrases I see, especially on social media. And usually it goes something like this. Something's going on, there's a crisis or a problem, or somebody shared something publicly. And next thing you know, a big long thread starts to build about everybody praying for them. Hey, you're in our thoughts and prayers. We're praying for you. And inevitably somebody at some point will say something like this. Hey, sending up prayers. Like, what does that mean? Sending up prayers. Like, I'm just like sending them where? Just up, right? Sending up, and I know, you know, you have good intentions about that, but like sending up prayers, that's kind of a vague thing. We're just kind of, I mean, are you throwing them like a football? You like put them in an envelope, you drop them in the mail and they're going somewhere? I mean, how does that work? I mean, are you texting them? How do you send up prayers? Or here's one of my favorite that I've been asked over the years. Hey, could you put in a good word with the big guy upstairs for me? Like, what does that mean? Who is that? Who's the big guy? Because every time I've been asked that, it makes me think, is it like an overweight ghost in the attic? Is that who we're talking about? Like some obese ghost up there that's just kind of romping around and stomping around and making a lot of noise in the attic. Be sure and hey, say, put in a good word with the big guy upstairs. I mean, it always makes me think of the movie Sixth Sense, right? I mean, I'm waiting for some little boy to say to Bruce Willis, I see dead people, only they don't know they're dead, right? I mean, so anyway, if that's you and you've ever said that, not trying to offend you, but if you're praying to the big guy upstairs, I'm not so sure it's all that beneficial of a prayer, all right? And here is absolutely the one that like drives me crazy the absolute most. Sending positive thoughts and vibes. what in the world does that mean, right? I'm like, I'm sending positive. How do you do it? And what are they? And like, I get, and again, it's well-intentioned, good meaning. I get all of that. But I'm pretty sure just sending positive thoughts and vibes, I'm not really sure it's even possible. The big guy upstairs, he's more than just a big guy, a ghost running around your attic and just, you know, throwing things up towards heaven or whatever. I'm not sure that really accomplishes what prayer is all about. So when you look at the Lord's Prayer, here's what we're going to find, that there are two primary divisions of this prayer that Jesus says when you pray, you need to understand. There's two things really that you're praying about, and really only two things. You're praying about God and you're praying about us. I mean, those are the two big divisions of this prayer, and it's really pretty obvious when you read through it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he switches. That's all about God. And then he switches. Give us this day our daily bread, right? Forgive us as we forgive, lead us, deliver us. I mean, it's really all about God. It's all about us. Those are the two things that we're praying about. But it's interesting, Jesus says, when you start praying to God and start praying about God, that there are actually some ways you need to be praying to God and about God, focusing on these things right here. He says, first of all, start by understanding that God is holy. Hallowed be your name. That word holy means without fault. That's what holy means, without fault. That God is holy, hallowed, holy, without fault. God is your name. Your kingdom come. You're praying about his kingdom. God, something about your kingdom and what you are doing in the world, I want to know more about that. Show me what that is. Lead me in that. Help me understand your kingdom, because your kingdom is a result of your holiness, that you are without fault. And as you pray about God's holiness being without fault in his kingdom, you're also then beginning to seek God, the will of God. God, your will be done. And so I'm acknowledging that God is holy. I'm surrendering to his kingdom and I'm seeking his will. That is how you start praying. God, because you are holy, I want to surrender and put myself underneath the rule and oversight of your kingdom. And to understand what that really looks like, I need you to lead me and show me your will. Your will, may it be done in my life. And you know what happens when you begin to pray that? And because you're looking at God's holiness and surrendering to his kingdom and his will, the result is that you learn how to properly pray about our own kingdom and our own will and our own holiness. The fact is, we're praying about the exact same thing in terms of God and ourselves in just a couple of different ways. Again, you're praying about our will. Give us this day our daily bread. When you begin to understand the holiness of God and surrender to the kingdom of God and seek the will of God, you know what will happen? It will change the way you pray about the things that you're asking God to give you. It affects it. It has to. You begin to pray about your will a little differently. You begin to take your kingdom and submit it to the authority and oversight of God. Where do I get that from? What does he say? God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know what happens to your kingdom and what people owe you or don't owe you or have done to you or not done for you? You begin to take your kingdom and your world and begin to surrender it to his kingdom, and you just view it a little bit differently. You even pray about it a little bit differently. Instead of praying, God, repay them for how they wronged me, you begin to pray, God, forgive me as I forgive them. And then you begin to pray about your own holiness. God, lead me and deliver me. Because you are holy, I want to be holy. And because I've surrendered to your kingdom, I'm going to surrender my kingdom to yours and seek your will above mine. Let your will and your kingdom mold and shape all that I am and all that I am seeking. That is the pattern. And the reason this is the pattern Jesus gave us is because here's the purpose of prayer. I want to give you a working definition for prayer. It's pretty lengthy. In fact, I gave it in the small group study if you've read or watched that for session one. But here is our working definition for prayer, what prayer is that we're going to work off of for the next 6 weeks. Prayer is realigning our life towards God in a way that creates a trust and confidence in his will that ultimately leads me to fully surrender my life and love to him. That's the purpose of prayer. Primarily, above anything and everything else, the purpose of prayer is that you and I would have our lives realigned with God. That's the primary focus of prayer. God, realign my life to yours. Because when I realign my life with yours, and I told a story in the video, the small group study last week about starting a church and feeling 20 plus years ago, this desire, this calling was just felt very clear that God was leading and calling us to plant a church and start a church. And so I started to pray about starting a church in Atlanta. And the primary reason I said on that video that we are, I wanted to pray and was thinking about starting a church in Atlanta was because more than anything else, the Atlanta Braves. That's why I wanted to start a church in Atlanta. Been a lifelong Braves fan. It seemed like a great win-win to me. I could love God, love Jesus, serve the church, and go to a lot of Braves games if I lived in Atlanta. And as we pursued that pretty clearly, God shut doors to go to Atlanta. He opened all these doors about moving to Claremont, 30 minutes from my home, and I had to decide, was I going to realign my life with God or keep praying that God would be aligned with what I wanted? Because that is our default. It certainly is mine. My default in prayer is not, God, show me today how to realign all of my thoughts, kingdom, will, desires with you. My default is, God, here's what I want, here's what I need, here's how I would like you to intervene. Please do this for me. But I had to learn to realign my life with God's. And as I did, you know what it created? It created a trust and a confidence in God's will because I started seeing God do things that absolutely I could never have dreamed in my wildest imagination. And God would provide, and God would lead, and God would move in ways that were unexpected to me. And the more I saw God move and do these things, I trusted him more. I had more confidence in his will, which led me more and more to be able to say, God, I'm going to fully surrender to you because you tend to mess up my life a whole lot less than I do. And where does that kind of surrender come from? It doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come from the moment you become a Christian. Day one of following Jesus, you don't automatically say, I will never question you again, God. Anything you want, I will do. No, it is a discipline. It is developed. It is maturity. The big theological word we use for that is sanctification. It's growing over time. But it starts in prayer by realigning my life with God's will, which is very different than how you and I normally pray most of the time. Our biggest prayers, you and I pray, are God, fix this or give me that. That's how we pray, which is all about our kingdom. And again, there's nothing wrong with praying, God, fix this or give me that. We're supposed to pray about our kingdom. But when you've allowed God to realign your heart with his and you understand his kingdom and will, you begin to pray about what God is fixing or giving you differently. You begin to pray about your kingdom differently. And so Jesus says, if you want that to happen and you want to finally have a mature view of prayer and be able to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, he says, here's where you start. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Without fault is your name. Why would Jesus say when you pray, start by acknowledging that God is holy? Like, why does he start there? Well, think about this. In any relationship you have, any relationship at all in your life, marriage, family, friends, work, in any relationship you have, you cannot have intimacy without proper respect. I mean, that's true of any relationship, right? You try to have intimacy in marriage without respect, she will quickly inform you it ain't happening. In any kind of intimacy. You try to have intimacy as and not just physical intimacy, I mean emotional, spiritual, relational. You try to have a relationship with somebody that goes beyond the surface, that is deep and healthy and beneficial, you have to have respect. You don't respect somebody, they'll never relate to you, and they'll certainly will never open up to you because they don't trust you. It takes respect. Your kids, right? As your kids grow up, the more you want them to grow into healthy adults, it requires what? Respect. Well, you're not managing every detail of their life like you were when they're born and they're little and they grow and you're letting control off and then sometimes you let too much and you got to pull the reins back in and all of that. But regardless of whatever age they are, if your entire relationship with your children is just always about pushing them down and squatting them down and making them feel less and you don't show them respect, they're certainly not going to have an intimate friendship with you as an adult. And it goes the same way with children with our parents. You want to have a good relationship with mom or dad, it requires respect. You cannot have intimacy without respect. It is the number one reason why people show up in our office at this church having relational conflict, whether it's marriage, family, friends, whatever. You dig down into it a little deeper, there's always a lack of respect somewhere along the way. And the same is absolutely true with God. I mean, in prayer, one of our goals is that we would know God more, that we would have a deeper understanding of who God is, that we would relate to God in a more personal, intimate way, right? I mean, that's what we're hoping to happen in prayer. God, help me know who you are. I mean, I want to know more about you. I want to know your will. That's intimacy with God, and it requires respect. So here's the question. How do you respect God as holy? How do you do that in a way that Jesus is telling us to do? How do you respect God? Well, let me give you a couple that are just very practical ways that we try to do this and teach us to do this and do this together as a church as well as individually as Christians. One of the simplest and most common ways the people of God over years have tried to respect God is by the way we honor him publicly. That's what this hour is about every week. You realize we get together every week. It's about publicly, corporately together, how do we seek God, but also how do we honor God? The psalmist wrote it this way, exalt the Lord our God and worship him at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Worship him at his holy mountain. Worship him at the temple. It's what it's talking about, a place that was designated to worship publicly God and acknowledge that he is holy, that his name and he is without fault. And when you read through the scriptures, what you find is not just for the 2,000-year history of the church, but for thousands of years before, the people of God have always publicly honored God by doing a few consistent things. It almost always involved gathering a large group like this together. It would involve singing. That's why we sing. You're singing truths about God, reminding ourselves of who God is, honoring God by our words. We sing every week when we get together, not just because we really like karaoke. Actually, I had somebody tell me that one time. A guy came to church with a friend, had never been to a church before, knew nothing about God, Jesus, really, other than, you know, a word he said when he stubbed his toe. That's about it, all he knew about the way he most commonly talked about Jesus. He actually told me that. And so he's on his way out, and he's with a friend. A friend introduces him, shake his hand. I'm glad you're here. Nice to meet you. And he goes, hey, man, I enjoyed it. It was pretty cool. My favorite part was that Christian karaoke stuff I guess you guys do. That was pretty sweet, man. I didn't know you did that, you know. And I'm like, well, come back next week. We'll give you a microphone. You can look at the words and up here and sing, right? But it's not just entertainment. It is actually the people of God for generations, for thousands of years. One of the ways they gathered corporately together to publicly honor the name of God was to sing about who God is. Because also when we sing about who God is, you know what else it does? It encourages you and reminds you about who God is. All my life, you have been faithful. All my life, you have been so, so good. With every breath, I will sing of the goodness of God. I mean, that should be an encouragement to you. And it's also a way that we honor God publicly. You know how else religious people for generations have honored God publicly? Through reading of scripture, through giving of offerings, through praying together. Now, depending on what tradition you come from, it takes a different form, but all of that is about honoring God publicly. Why? Because God is holy. Now, you know what you also find, though, when you read through the Bible? You find examples of God saying, you know what? I appreciate what you're doing, but I'm actually getting kind of tired of your assemblies. In the book of Amos in the Old Testament, God actually says, your solemn assemblies have become detestable to me. And when you read on, you find out why. You know what I would rather than just your assembly? I would rather righteousness and justice and mercy. In other words, you can gather and sing and read and talk about how great I am, but if your lives are not resembling the holiness of who I am, then it really doesn't mean much. And so while, yes, we are supposed to honor God publicly, and that's what we do every week when we gather together, you know what even is a greater way you and I can honor God and respect God? Is by how we follow him privately. In fact, consistently throughout scripture, you see in the Old and the New Testament, the prophets and Jesus and the disciples calling the people of God back to private devotion, that our inward lives and hearts and souls would mirror what is coming out of our mouths and what we're doing publicly together as a congregation. You know what? The number one complaint I've heard over the years of people who do not follow Christ or don't go to church or, you know, that they don't want to be a part of it. One of the biggest complaints and criticisms I've heard over the years with Christianity is that the Bible and Christianity just seems to be about a whole bunch of rules, do's, and don'ts, right? Just trying to control my life. I've had people tell me that quite often. It's just, the Bible is just full of a bunch of thou shalts and thou shalt nots and do's and don'ts. It's just all trying to control and rule and regulate who I am. And I'll be honest, there's a lot of do's and don'ts in the Bible. There's a whole lot of them. Not just the Ten Commandments that everybody's familiar with. There's actually in the Old Testament law, there's 613 commandments in the Jewish law that they were trying to keep as a way of honoring God. And not one of them could actually do it. But I want you to think about, why do we actually have those commands? Is it really because God's just trying to rule and regulate and kind of make our lives miserable? I want you to watch or look at some of these commandments the scripture gives us. Leviticus chapter 19. In fact, the entire book of Leviticus, it's kind of the centerpiece of the law. So much of the Old Testament law is in there. If you ever want a good nightly read, I highly recommend Leviticus. You'll probably go to sleep really fast, faster than you do in here listening to my sermons on Sunday morning. So anyway, here's what he says. In fact, throughout Leviticus, here's what God is doing. He is establishing why his name is holy, without fault, throughout Leviticus. And then he says this, I am the Lord your God. And then he lists out a whole bunch of do's and do nots. Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. He says, don't defraud, don't hold back the wages of a hired man. I mean, that's a pretty good, how many of you are thankful that's in the Bible, right? Hey, I worked for you this week, pay me please. Do not curse the deaf, or it actually says put a stumbling block in front of the blinds. It goes on to say that later. It's interesting, what he's actually saying in here is, hey, be sure not to take advantage and belittle those who physically are not as able as you are. Don't take advantage and beat down the weak, but fear your God, I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality or favoritism or judge your neighbor, all right, but judge your neighbor fairly. Sounds like a good deal. Do not slander among your people. Why? Because I am the Lord. Do not hate. Do not seek revenge. Don't bear a grudge, but love your neighbor as yourself. Seems like I've heard that before, right? Why? He says, because I'm the Lord. Now think about this. Think about all these do's and do nots. That's a pretty decent list, right? I don't know anybody that would take this list of do nots and do's and say, well, those are unrealistic. Those are unreasonable. What do you mean that I wouldn't slander somebody? I like talking bad about people. I think it's beneficial to talk. I don't know many people that would say it. Well, we are headed to an election year, so, you know, maybe. Outside of that, sorry. Most people, I think everybody would say yes, right? Don't lie, don't steal. Don't look at people who have a physical need and make their life more difficult or take advantage of them. Honor people, love your neighbor. Everybody, religious or irreligious, will look at this list, Christian or non-Christian, will look at that list and say, all right, those are all reasonable commands. But here's the question. Why are they necessary? Who decided they were good and right? What's the basis of these commands to do and not do? Here's the Bible's argument. It's this key repeated phrase we see over and over and over in Leviticus, that I am the Lord your God. Here's why you honor people, because I'm the Lord your God and I'm holy and I'm without fault and I created people to be honored because I made them in my image. So honor them. Here's why you look at those that are less than you and don't look at them with contempt, but with mercy and compassion, because I'm the Lord your God that created them in my image, just like I created you, so honor them. Don't show partiality just because someone's rich or poor. Honor them, because I'm the Lord your God, and I am holy without fault. See, here's what I'm getting at. What I think Leviticus is getting at, and what God's getting at throughout the Bible, and what Jesus means when he says, start praying, it's by God, your name be hallowed. If God is the Lord our God, the way you most respect and honor God is by the way you value and embody that which most defines God. Let me say that again. The way you most honor and respect God as the Lord your God is by the way you value and embody the things that most define God. And what most defines God? That God is holy. He is holy. He is without fault. And so the way you and I live the best we can as holy people seeking the holiness of God, it's not just because God wants to control my life and that my rules are these or that, that I would obey or not. It's way, way more than that. It's about the degree to which I want to respect and honor God by valuing and embodying the things that most define him. I want to show you a picture that means a lot to me. This is a picture of myself and my dad and my grandfather. standing on the front porch of the home that my grandfather grew up in southeastern Kentucky. This picture is somewhere around 1995 or 6 is when this was taken. This year, at this time when it was taken, no one in the family owned this farm, but we actually got permission to have a family reunion on the old homestead. It's about 60 acres, and so almost 200 people show up from Indiana and all over. Most everybody's in southern Indiana now. We come down there, and it's in the big town of Kidder, Kentucky. That sounds like a southeastern Kentucky town right there, doesn't it? Kidder. That's where we were. It's about 15 minutes from nowhere. But this might be one of my top 10 all-time favorite moments in my life because I got to stand on the front porch of the home that my grandfather grew up in that his dad and his uncle actually built with their own hands. And what's really funny is that no one in my grandfather's family was very tall. He was, I think, the tallest of all of his siblings and parents. He was 5'8". His mom was 4'10". He has a sister that's 4'11", still living, comes up to, you know, about here. I mean, sweet as she can be. And so the house, I mean, you walk through this house, you kind of felt like you were in a hobbit's house. You know, it's like, I think the ceilings were like 6.5 feet, no lie. I mean, it's just, it was ducking, going through doors. It was great. Several of his brothers and sisters were born there. And what I loved about this moment was not just that I got to stand on the front porch and get a picture taken with my grandfather. I actually got to ride on a horse that day with him all around the farm, and he would just tell stories of things that happened here and happened there. And it was a great, absolute moment. And the reason it's such a meaningful moment to me is what we did not know when we were taking this picture is that he already had Alzheimer's. And within about a year, year and a half, he would be officially diagnosed. And over the next almost nine years, we would watch that disease just kind of slowly over time take this larger-than-life man, not physically, but in every other way to me, and just kind of turn him into a shadow of the man that he once was. Because for me, my grandfather was one of those people that taught me a lot about what it meant to work hard, taught me a lot about what it meant to follow Christ, raised his kids to follow after Christ, served in our local church in many capacities. He was an elder in that church, taught Sunday school, and so many different things. About 5 years after this picture or so, 5 or 6 years, one day I happened to be over at their house. Some family was in town. My grandmother, who at that point was his primary caretaker, and my father, he was there pretty much every day as well at that point. But my grandmother had gone with some family just shopping, and I was there with one other family member. And make a really long story short, he was bedridden. He didn't know anybody. He didn't speak. He didn't really move. You had to move him. And as I'm there that day, I realize, I'll spare you all the details, but I had to change him. You know, he was not able at that point to control any of his bodily functions, and it kind of had an accident, you know, it was kind of messy. So I had to change his clothes and change his diaper. I was there, I was kind of the only one to be able to do it in that moment. And as I didn't really think much of it at the time, just kind of jump in and start taking care of it. And as I am finishing that up, it dawned on me, I'm so glad in this moment that he doesn't know what I'm doing. Like, I was actually grateful for that. Because he was just, to me, you know, one of those, he wasn't a perfect man, but, you know, to your grandson and your grandma, he was, you know, he was just this great man, looked up to him, loved spending time with him and all of that. Eventually, I began to look back on that moment and see it a little differently. Because that was actually one of the last physical ways I served my grandfather. And I began to think eventually, you know, how fitting to be able to serve my grandfather for one of the very last times in a way that he would very commonly have served somebody else. Because he and my grandmother, again, they were very involved in the church. They kept foster kids in their home. They worked with food pantries. They would bring adults into their house and sometimes teach them everything from how to cook and sew and clean to care for themselves. There's just a lot of different ways they served people. He was the kind of guy, if you needed anything, you picked up the phone, he would be there. And I over time, with great affection, look back not just to this moment, but with that moment where I got to serve him at his house and realized one of the very last things I ever got to do for him was to embody the value of serving others like he had modeled for me I'm not sure you can show anybody any greater respect than to do for them what they would have done for you or had done for other people. Why does holiness play such a vital part in how you and I pray? Why, starting by saying, "Hallowed be your name," why do we start there? Because as the people of God, we have to understand who it is that we're speaking to and have great respect for the holiness of God. And here's why you and I have to show respect for the holiness of God. It's because if we think and treat God as less, the world will think less of God. If the people of God think of God as less, if the people of God treat God as less than the holy, the world by default certainly will never treat and think of God as holy. And when you and I treat him as less than holy, the world will think less of God. When we treat him as though he is just the big guy upstairs, waiting around, nothing better to do than to throw a few good things my way today. Listen, I believe with all my heart that God has nothing but good stored up for you and me. The scriptures promise it. I believe it. But the reason he stored up good things for you and me today is not because he's our genie in a bottle in the attic waiting to throw some things our way. It's because he's holy. It's because he's the Lord our God. And until you have a proper respect and understanding for who the Lord your God is, there is nothing, there is no way you will ever ask what you need of our God in a way that is respectful of who he is. And so Jesus says, when you pray, say, "Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name." Let's pray together. Father, this morning, my hope is that you would impress on our hearts right now how grand and great and holy you are. That our desire to approach you and to come after you and to seek you would not just be because we want you to take this and give us that and fix this, but the starting point for everything we ask of you would be because we understand you are holy and you are good. Because I believe when we understand how holy you are, we will have a much greater desire to seek your kingdom and to surrender to your will. And it will change the way we pray about the things we are asking of you. So God, thank you that you are good, but the reason you are good is because you are holy. What a wonderful, powerful, good name the name of Jesus truly is. Amen.